the things we're talking about has to do with such hindrances. Hindrances to spiritual growth. We've talked about a number of things relative to that, and I want to go back and not necessarily review, but pick up where we left off and talk about some more things that hinder our spiritual growth. Turn, if you will, to Luke, the 8th chapter, where we begin reading concerning the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, as it's called. In Luke, the 8th chapter, I want to begin reading at verse 9. Luke chapter 8, verse 9. I like to hear those Bibles turning. That's a good thing. In verse 9, and his disciples asked him what this parable might be. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are they that have heard. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. Let's pause there. The wayside ground. When I was growing up, living on a farm, there was an area around the field where you used the tractor. And you would turn the tractor around. You would often take the wagon around the field during harvest time. And the ground became compacted so that any seed that was sown on that ground just wouldn't grow. It wouldn't take any root. The wayside ground is the ground that's around the field, as it were, compacted, hard. The seed won't penetrate it. It won't take root. It won't grow. In verse 13, it says, and those on the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Many of my illustrations come from my growing up. I think I have mentioned in the past that we had one field in the middle of our farm where there had been an old house, the house long gone. But there was a big limestone rock that had evidently been used as a stepping stone into the house. It was probably about 4 or 5 feet square. It was pretty deep. It had not been removed for obvious reasons. But in this rock or in this field, one of the dangers was when you began to plow the field was hitting that rock. You would damage your equipment when you would hit that rock. So my dad was always cautious about that. And cautioned us about that. But a disc would roll over that rock, but the rock was below the ground maybe 3 or 4 inches. When you would plant a crop, you could plant right over the rock, but as you got down to the rock, or when the roots got down to the rock, the plant would die. Now you see why. That's the illustration that we find in this text. It couldn't find root in such shallow soil, and so the plant would die. But I want you to notice at verse 13 of Luke chapter 8 is where we're studying. Luke chapter 8, verse 13, as we're talking about things that hinder us from becoming what God wants us to be. In verse 13, those on the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy. Now, notice, if you will, that here are some who received the word, and it tells us they believed for a while. And in time of temptation fell away. Point being, they didn't endure. They didn't stay with it. They believed for a while. Now sometimes we talk with people who believe that once you've been saved, you can never be lost. This passage indicates here are some who believed, but they didn't continue to believe. Now the question regarding this so-called once saved, always saved position, it denies the possibility of a believer then becoming an unbeliever. But we see in this passage, here were some who believed for a while. What does that suggest to you? With the passing of time, what did they become? Unbelievers. When temptation hit, they succumbed to the temptation, which indicates that their faith was not what it ought to be. They believed for a while. They failed to endure. Now, I suggest to you that that becomes a hindrance to spiritual growth. Our roots must run deep if we are going to remain what God wants us to be. These in this passage received the word with joy. They had occasion to rejoice, but they only believed for a while. Now sometimes we look at these things with simply an emotional mind. In other words, all the hype and the excitement of what it might be to be a Christian. And we become excited about that. And rightly so. We ought to be excited about being a Christian. But we ought to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. In Luke, the 14th chapter, just a few pages over, Luke, the 14th chapter, begin reading with me at verse 27. Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 27. Let's begin, if you would, at verse 25. Get the context. It says, "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh unto me, and hateth not his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple." Now I know that all of you present have a relationship with your mother, your father, and your brothers and sisters, and you would say that you love those people. But I want to ask you a question. Who comes first? Do those relationships come before the Lord? Lord says He comes first. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He has to come first. Now, as much as we might love our loved ones, they cannot come before the Lord. Now, that doesn't imply, as the word is used here, to hate them. The word used here is not to have a bitterness toward them, but rather one must love them less than one loves the Lord. If not, it's unacceptable. He must have first place. Now, in verse 27, when he said, "Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You willing to leave everything in order to be his disciple? Now, sometimes we think of this idea of bearing one's cross, that that's some illness or some tragedy that's imposed upon us. But you'll notice in this passage, that's not the case. This is something that one willfully subjects themselves to. It may be the denying of a relationship with a loved one in order to serve the Lord, be faithful to Him. Now sometimes we look at that and say, "Boy, that's hard, preacher." Well, it is hard. I knew a young lady, knew her personally, who was dating a roommate of mine in college. He taught that young lady the truth. She came out of a denominational background, and her parents point blank told her that if you do this, if you're baptized into Christ, if you become a member of that church, then don't even bother coming home. You won't be our daughter anymore. Now, what would you do? What would you do? Would you be baptized into Christ, or would you succumb to the will of parents? Now, no one's suggesting that we ought to dishonor parents, but when it comes to parents or the Lord, who comes first? The Lord does. Now, that young lady obeyed the gospel, and her parents were not bluffing. They told her, "Don't even come home." She had to find another place to live and had to do so immediately. Now, you talk about counting the cost. That's what we're finding in this passage. Read verse 28. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, did not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation, and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now that's hard, isn't it? That doesn't need comment, does it? The Lord comes first. If you're not willing to renounce all that you have, he said, and follow me, then you're not worthy of me. Now that may even mean family members. It may even mean sacrificing a particular job that you know is displeasing to the Lord. It may mean doing so even during difficult economic times because you know that that is not acceptable before the Lord. Now what would you do? How would you choose? Now, you see, the excitement of becoming a Christian sometimes takes on a more serious note when we begin to count the cost of it, doesn't it? not just an emotional response. It's something that demands a lifetime of commitment. Now you'll notice in Hebrews the 12th chapter, we'll omit the one from Matthew 24 for sake of time, but in Hebrews the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 1, following the 11th chapter that gives us a description of great heroes of faith, in the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Lay aside every weight. Now some of the weights that are upon us may be relationships. It may be hindrances, as we are talking about on this particular point. Hindrances that keep us from running the race. Now, how many of you have ever started something you didn't finish? Ever been there, done that? Oh, we got a whole bunch of folks started things that you didn't finish. Some of the things that you started, no doubt, were things that you were excited about initially. Is that true? How many of you have ever started into some athletic endeavor only to find that you really didn't want to do that after all? Now, the point being at this point is, in Hebrews the 12th chapter, if you're going to run the race, then you have to endure with patience. Now, sometimes that may mean a whole lot of pain. How many of you have ever been involved in sports that in order to accomplish the goal that you set, it meant great sacrifice to you? Sometimes you hurt, but you pursued. And why did you pursue? Because you wanted to finish. Now you think about it. Where are you in your spiritual pursuit? Yes. All right.
Paul understood both sides of that. He counted the cost. He understood what it took, but he also looked at why he was willing to do that. And I mean, Romans 8 talks about that. The cost wasn't worthy to be compared to what he anticipated one day receiving.
Valid point. Valid point.
And if we simply, again, I think a lot of hindrance to spiritual growth is we look at the cost and we say, well, that's a lot, and we don't think about why we should even be willing to expend the cost. We don't look at the things that Paul looked at that led him to conclusion that there's no comparison.
The things that Paul suffered, I don't know that any New Testament character has a description as vivid as the things that the Apostle Paul suffered except the Lord. And as he was about to be executed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll read for me, Jonathan, would you do that? Jonathan Moloch, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it's verse 18.
Verse 18?
Yes, I believe that's the one.
The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to this heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Now notice with me verses 6 through verse 8 and read that as well, please. What's about to happen to Paul? About to die. What's his attitude about it? He's ready. That's right. Let's go. He's ready. And he said, "The Lord will deliver me into his everlasting kingdom." Far better, as Chris has pointed out, than anything that exists in this life, and even the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to it. Valid, valid point. So if we're to endure to the end, it may mean counting the cost, but it also means counting the rewards. All right? Hindrances to growth. Youthful lust. Young Timothy, gospel preacher. But Paul warns him about these very things. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 22, Paul writes to Timothy, "But flee youthful lust, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee youthful lust. Now, I find it interesting as Paul identifies youthful lust. That doesn't mean old folks can't lust. What that does mean is that there is a prominence and lack of experience that causes often young people to make blunders that haunt them forever. Now, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, when he says, "Flee youthful lust," what does it mean to flee? Don't have anything to do with it. And? What did you say?
Head the other direction.
Run away from it. Now, I don't want to become too graphic on that, but I think some illustrations are appropriate to get the point. When Paul says, "Flee youthful lust," that doesn't mean that you go over to a boyfriend or a girlfriend's apartment or house and be there by yourself and tempt yourself under certain circumstances not to engage in sinful practices. You know, there are some places you don't need to be. There are some circumstances that you don't need to be in. And if you would talk even with older folks, they would plain and simply tell you that there are circumstances that they wouldn't trust themselves to be in. Stay out of those circumstances. That's what it means to flee. Don't put yourself in a position where you're likely to compromise the things you believe to be right.
This reminds me of a story in the Old Testament about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He got out of there.
He did. Of course, that's Genesis 39. That's exactly where we read about that. And the text tells us that he fled and got him out. Now, he left things behind, but he got out of there because that was a place he didn't need to be. That was a place where there was temptation. Now, friend, when we begin to talk about that, that's not just old fogey talk. That's talk that can help save your soul, yes. Well, I sure thought it was. I thought I read it there. Did I not read it there?
That's where it is
in yours? Anybody else find it anywhere else? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, or verse 22. "But flee youthful lust and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." Are you looking in 1 Timothy 2? Don't go there, huh? Well, we don't want to talk too much about that, do we? Okay, that's been a source of fun. All right, also in this same context, verse 23. Verse 23, talk about old fogey. Verse 23, it says, "But foolish and ignorant questions," or questionings, "refuse, knowing that they gender strife." Well, that's an interesting statement made to this young preacher. Now, sometimes I have folks that I study with say, "Well, I have a question," but it may be a foolish question to ask. And I try to assure them that, no, if it's something that you're concerned about, something you want to learn about, then it's not a foolish question. But the questions that are issued or that are stated in the context of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and to Titus has to do primarily with questions regarding the genealogies. And the questions regarding the genealogies would indeed minister strife. Now, the question, there it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. He says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God, which is in faith, so do I now." Such things as asking questions about genealogies. Now, those who would ask Timothy questions about genealogies were obviously referring or trying to make a connection to the nation of Israel to try to make themselves appear to be more important than other folks. Well, that won't work. You see how that'll create strife. You see, I'm more important than you are because, you see, I can trace my genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And you can't. You're a Gentile. You're among the heathen nations. You're nobody. You see how that would create some problems? Now, Paul tells Timothy, you avoid these kind of ignorant questions. And sometimes folks ask a question not to get an answer. They ask a question simply to excite somebody else or to create a problem. Let me illustrate. Some years ago, when I lived in Arkansas, there was a fellow who believed the truth on certain issues. But he had some relatives that came to visit with him, and he brought them to worship with them, or with him, and in the Bible class, he would ask questions designed to get me to gouge them. That's what he was trying to do, to get me to say something that would just gouge them, and I refused to do it. And the reason why is I have known instances personally where somebody did that very thing and created a wall of prejudice that made it impossible for anybody else to climb over to teach that individual. Now, somebody who's asking a question not to get information, they're asking a question with improper motives, such as the Pharisees in Matthew the 22nd and 23rd chapters, where Jesus began to refer to them in the 23rd chapter as hypocrites. They weren't asking for information. Now, those kind of questions are foolish, ignorant, and hurtful questions. And Paul tells Timothy to avoid those kind of things. Now, somebody asked me a question, and they already know the answer to it. But they're trying to engage in an argument or trying to get somebody else to engage in an argument. I'm not interested. In fact, I had a fellow, maybe I shouldn't speak so many illustrations. I had a fellow that came down to the office one day, and he challenged me to a debate. And I told him, I won't debate with you. And he said, why? And I said, because you're not honorable. He wanted to know why I thought he wasn't honorable. And I said, because you attribute to a man a position that he admits he doesn't hold. And we've already discussed this thing. And you continue to want to debate an issue and attribute to me a position that you know I don't believe. And I won't defend it. And so I won't debate with you. You're not honorable. Now, would you answer a man's questions who has dishonorable motives? Well, no, not interested in that. So Paul tells Timothy to avoid foolish and ignorant and therefore hurtful questions in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 13. Contrarywise, Paul tells Timothy, hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold the pattern of sound words, but avoid foolish things. Now, isn't that simple? Those kind of things are hurtful, and they'll cause your spiritual growth to become retarded. Now, if you want to have your spiritual growth retarded, you dabble with the doctrines and the creeds and the teachings of men. And that'll certainly do it. In Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 18. I'm going to go back to verse 8, but I want to get this point in verse 18. It says, let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels dwelling in the things which he hath seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now let's pause and talk about that. We could read on down through verse 23. But here are some whose motive is not right. The writer tells us at verse 18 that here are some that dwell in things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, it disturbs me, and perhaps I think rightly so. And maybe I'm just becoming old and cranky. I don't know. It wouldn't be the point, I'm sure. Now, it couldn't be so. But it disturbs me sometimes when I see and hear younger preachers come across something that they think nobody else has thought of. Now, didn't the wisdom writer say in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun? Sometimes young folks come up with things that they think nobody else has ever thought of. And so they enter into a battle to defend things that they think are new, and so they've discovered some new truth. Now, that's not necessarily intended to be an offense to young people. I know a lot of young people that are good preachers, solid, and do what they ought to be doing. But I also know some that think they've discovered something new, and they become puffed up, vainly puffed up, in their own mind, thinking that they know more than anybody who studied for 20 or 30 or 40 or 200 years. They know more than anybody. Now, I'll tell you, whether it becomes Bible knowledge or mathematics or science, somebody who has the attitude that I know more than anybody else is vainly puffed up in their worldly mind. Now, they have an attitude about themselves that they just simply need to get over themselves. And that's true in Bible study just as surely as it is in anything else. Now, backing up to verse 8 of this text, he says, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And you begin to elevate and exalt some of these fellows, what's going to happen to you? You'll fall in their trap. Now let me take that one step further. I've had Bible studies with many of you, and I dare say there would be very few of you who could ever make the statement that Mick didn't say, "Don't listen to me, you listen to the Bible. Don't you ever put me on a pedestal, you listen to what it says." Now, any of you ever heard somebody say that? Namely, me? Well, I don't want you to put me on a pedestal. I don't want you to believe what I say just because I've said it. You open your Bible and see if that's what it says. Now, that's exactly what verse 8 is saying. There are some that would spoil you through their philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Do you vainly believe that everybody that gets into a pulpit, so to speak, or stands behind a podium, that everything they have to say is going to always be the truth, no matter who they are? Now, if you begin with that kind of disposition, then you're going to be spoiled. You know what it means to be spoiled? Donna took something out of the refrigerator the other day that was spoiled. You know what that means? Not fit to eat. That's right. Now, if you're spoiled, what does that mean? If some teacher spoils you, what does that mean? Not that you're not fit to eat. Let's not go there. You're corrupted. You're corrupted. You're not what God wants you to be. Now, that's certainly a possibility when you begin to elevate the commandments and doctrines of men. Question, Terry, a comment? That's right. So you can ruin it for them, and you can ruin it for anybody else to try to affect them. This is true. This is true. Now, sometimes I'm asked a question about where do these things come from, the doctrines and commandments of men. Well, they start with men. And sometimes these men write them down. And sometimes these men begin with honorable intentions. and they may accomplish a great deal of good, and their disciples write them down so that others can read it and they can preserve the teachings of men. Now that becomes a problem, doesn't it? The Apostle Peter addressed some of those things in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Now let's pause there in the reading. Now, somebody that teaches it wrong, do you suppose that that individual is going to stand before an audience and just point blank tell you, "What I am teaching is error. I want you to believe that so you will be lost. But what I'm telling you is not the truth. And if you accept it, you will be eternally lost. But I want you to accept it because I believe it to be the truth." No. Do you know of any teacher that's going to personally identify himself as a false teacher? Well, that would be ludicrous to think so. Now, what does that suggest to us about the source of some of these doctrines and commandments of men? Well, they may originate with men that have very high and honorable intentions. But does the high and honorable intention make what they teach right? In other words, can you be led astray by someone who has honorable intentions? Is it possible for you to have honorable intentions and follow somebody who has honorable intentions who is honestly mistaken? And you'll be lost. David? Well, that's true. I was looking at a passage that goes along with what you are saying. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, "But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now, Timothy had learned these things from the Apostle Paul and his mother and his grandmother. And so consequently, the source of the things that Timothy had learned, as he had learned them from the Apostle Paul, were right. And so to be led astray by the commandments of men would be foolish. Well, sometimes we have to identify the other side of that coin. Growth comes by holding fast, but holding fast to those things that were indeed delivered by the apostles. In 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn to that and read with me in chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Everybody there? All right, the text says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Now, it's important to note that these traditions, these were not things that were just established by some man that decided, "Well, let's do this." These were traditions that came to the apostles by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to see the other side of the coin, you can turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. And there you'll notice that there were some who held to their traditions that began with men. In verse 7 it says, I'm sorry, verse 6, "He shall not honor," this is starting right in the middle of the context, but it says, "He shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Now here some are identified as teaching the precepts, or the previous verse, the traditions of men. They found their origin there. Jesus called them hypocrites. If you want to grow, then you hold fast to the things that you know are right. Now when we submit to men's doctrines, we need to see this. We're replacing or supplementing the truth with something else. Christ is described as the head of His church. Now as head, what does your head do to your body? Directs it. That's right. I'll guarantee you, you cut off your head, your body won't have a bit of direction except to fall down to the floor. That's what happens. Your head gives direction. Well, if Christ is the head of the church, then what does He do in relationship to those who are in His church? Directs. He's the head. Now, if He's not the head, then we make some man the head. Now, that's what's been done. Some man or some group of men or some peculiar teaching then becomes the head, and Christ is no longer the head. Now, when you submit to men's doctrine, you have replaced Christ as head with man. Now, secondly, you have replaced the imperishable truths with things that are perishable. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, had some remarkable things to say about those things that last versus the things that won't last. You know, if you get something that you really like, you don't want it to get old and break, do you? Would it suit you just fine? Do you have to have a new one, or would you be just as well satisfied to have an old one that works and it works forever? You see, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it's working, you keep it working. You don't always have to have a new one. Now that's just my philosophy on that. But if you'll notice in this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, Paul says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying." What's happened to the outward man? Inevitably, every one of us is going to do what? We're going to die. The body is perishable. But he says, "The inward man is renewed day by day." What about the inward man? Is it perishable? No, it's going to last forever. He says at verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen." Why? What happens to the things which are seen? It'll go away. Now you just mark that down in your date book. If you can see that, it won't last. Whatever you can see, it won't last. Dennis Ross, who preached in a series of lessons here in times gone by, was talking about the doctrine of premillennialism, a doctrine that says that at the second coming of Christ, this world is going to be renovated and folks are going to get to live on a perfect earth. If you've ever had the opportunity to talk with a Jehovah's Witness, you've heard almost the very same thing. That the earth is going to be renovated. In fact, I have a great deal of their materials where they describe paradise lost, paradise regained. Get to live on a perfect earth. Well, Dennis made the point, if you can see it, it won't last. Well, now what does that say about living on this perfect earth? Can you see it? Well, it won't last. Do you want to live in a place that won't last? Or do you want a place that's eternal? Now the apostle says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle," what's that? The earthly house of our tabernacle. That's our bodies. That's this physical thing in which you live. And he says, "We know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Well, do you want to live on a perfect earth in a body that's perishable? Or do you want to live in heaven that is imperishable with an imperishable body? Now you think about that. If you succumb to the doctrines and the traditions of men, then you have supplanted imperishable truth with things that are perishable. Well, you don't want to do that. That'll retard your spiritual growth, won't it? Well, let's look at another thing. When you submit to the doctrines of men, you exchange the powerful truth that is able to save your soul with something that is error. Now that's just exactly the fact, no matter what the subject that you're dealing with. Some of you who are mathematicians in the family, if you try to multiply 2 times 2 and force it to be 5, it won't ever work, will it? Now you've got error. And that simple equation is going to make a difference in almost every equation that you try to figure, isn't it? Because you start wrong. When you start wrong, you can't ever end up right. Now that's just the way that that works. And it's the same thing with the teaching of truth. You can't teach error and end up right. Error just doesn't end up right. You've got to flush that down and get rid of it. And then you can start out with something that'll save your soul. That's what Paul said in Romans the 1st chapter in verse 16. The gospel is God's power to save your soul, and it'll do that. Now let me illustrate. You can take the gospel of Christ and you can combine it with a Catholic catechism, and what will it make you? Make you a Catholic. You can take a Presbyterian church manual and mix that with the Word of God, and what will it make you? Make you a Presbyterian. You can take a Baptist church manual and mix it with the Word of God, and what will it make you? It'll make you a Baptist. But if you take the powerful truth of God's Word and you don't mix it with anything else, what will it make you? Make you a Christian. That's all. That's just all. It won't make you a part of any denomination. And let me take that one step further. It won't make you a Church of Christer. It'll make you a Christian. That's all it'll make you. Okay? Well, one other thing I want to talk with you about. I know that some of you like junk food, don't you? But we understand that junk food won't really condition your body and make your body what it needs to be, will it? And so, when we begin to exchange the doctrines of and commandments of men for the powerful truth of God's Word, we're exchanging nutrition with junk food. Now, I want you to look, if you would please, at Galatians, the 1st chapter. And let's begin reading at verse 6. Familiar passage. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." Now I can't help but talk about that verse in and of itself, because the words that are used in this passage are very interesting and somewhat unique. Who's reading from the Old King James translation? John, would you read verse 6 for me? Everybody pay attention and read in the translation you have before you as John reads from the Old King James. Verse 6.
"I marvel that ye are soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel."
All right, read verse 7.
"Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ."
Now notice that. Did anybody notice verse 6? That there were some who were preaching another gospel, which is not another. Does that express some confusion to you? It's another gospel, but it's not another. Now, interestingly enough, if you'll read from a different translation, for example, I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation, and it says, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel." Now, the point being is, literally, there are two different words that are used in this text. Another gospel, which is not another, sounds confusing. But when we look at the words that are used in this text, we see that there are two of them. One of them means another of the same kind. Another word is another of a different kind. Now that's helpful, because the first one in this text is another of a different kind. That's why in the American Standard Translation, it uses the word different. Some preach a gospel which is a different gospel. It's of another kind. And then he says, which is not another. Simply being, there is not another of the same kind. There's only one gospel. Do we see that? Only one. But there would be some who would teach something different. Now, if they teach something different, John, what's the consequence? Read on.
"But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, let him be accursed.
Now think carefully about that. Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven. Now that includes the apostles, doesn't it? Even if an angel tells you something different than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, how many of you would be impressed if somebody said, well, an angel told me this? Well, I wouldn't. David would. He's good. Oh, he has a question. All right, it does. So just because somebody claims, well, you know, an angel told me that, don't make it so, first of all. But if it's anything different from what Paul preached, Paul said, let him be accursed. That's pretty powerful language, isn't it? Let him be accursed. So you don't want to exchange the truth of God's word with junk food. It'll cost you your soul. God's word will make you healthy. It'll make you whole. But you exchange it for something else, and you will not grow. It will retard your growth. Now, one other point, perhaps, Richard, I'll have time to get in before you push the buzzer. When we submit to men's doctrines, we replace that which is valuable with something that's counterfeit. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a dollar bill that has, or a bill that has Benjamin Franklin posted on the front of it. What denomination would that be, Terry? Be a $100 bill that has Benjamin Franklin's picture on the front of it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't see those just real often. If I see a bill that has Benjamin Franklin's picture on the front of it, that's valuable to me, isn't it to you? Now, I tell you what, if you've got one in your pocket, I'll take it in here and make a photocopy. No, I better not do that. On the copy machine, and I'll make yours black and white, and I'll exchange mine for yours. Now, you want to do that? Terry's laughing. What's the problem here, Terry? I knew you was thinking that. No, on a bill, dollar bill, $100 bill. Okay? Now you're exchanging something that's valuable for something that's not worth anything. Now if any of you have a $100 bill, we could do that. I don't think we should. But it's possible to do that. You want to make an exchange? Huh?
All right.
We'll do it with Richard. Okay? Well, Paul talked about that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, if you want to read that. Not about bills, but about something that's counterfeit. Okay? Well, I'm making hay in the sunshine. I got through a whole chart.